Okay, if you're just joining us, we are ready for chapter 21 tonight on in my edition. That is going to be page 182. As was noted, your edition might be a little different as far as the page number. As I'm thinking about tonight's material, in our last class we talked about TULIP. That would be the Calvinistic view that people are predestined in advance by God. They're chosen either for condemnation or salvation. And then you have the limited atonement and so forth, perseverance of the saints. Five different ideas are wrapped up in that denominational teaching. And we're through with that. But tonight's material, as we think about Shank trying to figure out where he was in the confusion, the mass sea of confusion when it came to the religious groups he was talking with, I'm reminded of a fellow several years ago I met. I mentioned him a few times in different capacities. He was from Bethlehem. And he came over at a fairly young age to the United States, and I think he's done reasonably well for himself. But one time when we were in his home, he made the point in a conversation that we should talk to one another. That makes life so much easier. For example, if you're going to go out and have a service done, for example, you're going to have a tree taken down, you're going to have a new roof put on, or you're going to go out and buy a vehicle, or you're going to do something else in life that may cost a lot of time, it may involve a lot of money, it's something that is a judgment which you really want to be confident about, he said it's good to talk to one another. He was especially sensitive to that, I think, because being from Bethlehem, there were a lot of people he didn't know, didn't have a lot of friends, and trying to come to this country and figure things out when he didn't speak the language was very, very difficult. And when you think about that general part of life, that's one of the things that people often do. They talk to one another. If they're thinking about a restaurant, and you know, rather than try 10 places that might be new, sometimes people will say to another person, have you tried so-and-so? Oh, it's terrible. Well, does that incline you to go down and try it next Saturday night? Probably not. So if there's a reason that puts you down there, you might try that restaurant at some future point in time, but that's likely not going to be the place that you say, let's go, let's try that with some friends. So sometimes it's good to talk to people. Sometimes that creates some additional problems. You get some bad information. That can happen in the area of religion. But here's this fellow. He's trying to, in the sea of religious confusion, he's trying to sort his way through this mess, and somebody shows up with some information that begins to help him a little bit. So let's see what we have back there on page 182 or thereabouts if you have a different edition. He says, we were watching the Cosby Show. Well, Bill Cosby's been back in the news if you've been watching how things have been taking place with the trial. The phone rang. His wife picks it up. She says, it's Larry. Hey, man. Mike, you have a few minutes? I've got something to show you. Sure. Can I come by? Come on over. Well, this sounds like it was going to be a little more substantial than just this is a minute or two phone conversation, and that's exactly right. So Larry comes over. He kicks off the snow from his shoes, steps into the apartment, and he's offered some apple cider by the wife. He says he'd like some. And then he says, come on in. That would be Mike, and show me what you've got. So they sit down at the dining room table. One of the points that we've made over the years, and this is maybe not as important as it was 20 years ago. Salespeople will do this sometimes as well. If you're going to try to sell somebody something in a home, where do you think you want to sit? Yeah, kitchen table. Anybody remember why or know why?
It's usually a gathering place for the family.
All right, that's one reason. Anything else?
Got room to spread stuff out.
Well, that's true as well. Anything else?
Food.
Well, that could be true too.
You're more comfortable there.
That a lot of major decisions have been made around the kitchen table. Now, sometimes that is the water softener salesman. He'll sit there, and as someone mentioned, he'll spread out all of his material, or it's the life insurance salesman, or it's another person trying to sell something, and that's a good place to spread things out. You might have a coffee table. But generally, the kitchen table has been seen as a place where matters of a serious nature are going to be discussed. And if you're sitting down at the kitchen table, there's enough informality plus formality there that is the ideal place. You go into some other rooms like the living room and so forth, that may not be as conducive to a conversation. Now, that can vary a little bit from house to house. Somebody might say, well, you should see our kitchen table. There are not going to be any serious discussions there. Well, there can be exceptions. But generally speaking, that's one of the places where people, if they want to have a serious discussion, have gone to talk about things. And that is also something that we can apply when it comes to religion. He says, hang on. That's to Larry. We're not doing another all-nighter, are we? Larry laughed. No, Mike, not tonight. Mike, your cousin said the word for, that would be a preposition in Acts 2 verse 38, meant because of, right? Remember that discussion? There's that preposition Depending on your Greek teacher, some would pronounce it ace, some would pronounce it ice. And generally, you'll find that is translated for or unto. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Be baptized unto the remission of sins. Be baptized so you can receive the remission of sins. If it's rendered in one of those three ways, where does that put the forgiveness of sins? Be baptized because your sins have been forgiven on this side of baptism, or be baptized for the remission of sins on the other side. Where does the for or unto put their forgiveness of sins?
The other side.
But if you put because of there, then that puts the remission of sins on the wrong side, which in their mind would be the front side. So you would be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. And we mentioned that before. So he goes back as far as the cousin and says, do you remember that discussion? He said, I'd forgotten about our New Year's Day discussion and goading Larry into doing the research. Oh, yeah, I replied. That's what she said. She's wrong. Larry said as he opened the folder of papers, it doesn't mean that at all. Now, I doubt that's probably what Mike was thinking about when Larry called and said, hey, can I come over? I have some information for you. And whatever may have been on his mind, it was probably very, very far away from this. But anyway, this is what he has in mind. He brings out the papers, puts them down on the table as he has the apple cider there. Then at the top, at the next page, 183, Larry was about to reveal what would forever change the way I would look at the Bible. Now think about that. Not just change that night how we saw Scripture, or change for a period of some months or even years. Change how long? For life. This is a really important point. He says it would also demonstrate the power of diligent study and research. That's very, very important. If you're going to a doctor and you have a condition which is pretty serious, how studious do you want your doctor to be? I think you probably want the guy to read up on his stuff. And if there is a treatment out there, or if one treatment is better than another, you want the doc to know what's what because you want that physical problem addressed. Well, as you think about the issues, the maladies that people have, what's more important, the physical problem or the spiritual problem?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. So if you want the doc to be well-versed in the physical realm, when it comes to the spiritual realm, we also want the person who is talking to us, training us, teaching us, guiding us to be well-informed, have the truth, know what's right. He says the critical importance of treating the Bible with respect and giving it the time that it truly deserves. So they go over to Acts 2:38. That's the passage that's in question. They read it again. And that's where Peter said to the people, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now Larry goes back to that discussion with the cousin. He says the cousin alleged that ace or for, that preposition, which will be translated for in English in some versions, means because of the remission of sins. And if the verse read that way, here's what we'd have. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, because you've received the remission of sins, and ye shall also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he nods, well, yeah, sounds okay to me. So Larry continues. He says, on the surface, it would make sense because we use because of interchangeably with for. Now, here is one of the things that you'll find sometimes in a biblical discussion, sometimes non-religious matters too. A person will say, well, this is how it's used here and there, so it must mean this. A can sometimes mean B, but A does not always mean B. So before you sign off on that conclusion and say, well, A means B and I'm good with that, you have to make sure that the facts bear out that conclusion. So he says, well, sure. But Mike, he says the Greek word in Acts 2, verse 38, 4, is the Greek word ace or ice, depending on your Greek professor. And he points to the Bible, he said it's pronounced ice. Now, Mike hears this and he, you know, is kind of scratching his head. He interrupts and says, how do you know this stuff? Well, where'd he go? Went to see a Greek professor at a university there. In this case, it was Lipscomb University. And I found over the few years, or a few times in my life over the years, I've done this occasionally. There was a particular point that was being discussed with someone, and I sent a letter to, in a couple of cases, it was an English professor. I've also, over the years, reached out to some Greek professors when I had a question that was beyond my ability to determine with the resources I had and said, how do you read this? How do you see this? So there's nothing wrong. We do that too sometimes, don't we? Have a question about the law and you not quite satisfied with the Google response, so maybe you pay a couple $100 to get an answer from an attorney. or you may pay some money at the garage to go down and get some information about a mechanical issue. So people will sometimes reach out to someone who is more proficient. Top of the next page, well done, grasshopper, I volleyed. Larry laughed. Anyway, he was moving on. Ace or ice is the original word in the text. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, ace or ice, for the forgiveness of sins. So we know what the preposition is. No question about what word he used. We do have a question about what, though? Here's the word, but what does it mean? And not only what does it mean, but what does it mean in this specific context? Sometimes you have words, it's the same word, but the word can be used in different capacities or different ways. Can you think of some examples? Same word, but very different meaning.
There and there. Or you mean it has to be spelled the same?
I would think we want to stick with the same spelling for our illustration. Sure, that would be one. Very good. Anything?
I read that book. Let me read this. Read and read.
All right. Read and read would be another one. What about viper? We talked about viper in our class last Sunday morning. For somebody, they hear the word viper, and what comes to mind? Very good, Micah. I should have expected that, but that's exactly right. Car. Somebody else hears viper, and what comes to mind?
Snake.
So two very different items, but exactly the same word. So that's what we're dealing with here. All right, he says, I've condensed my research into a two-page summary, and here it is. Now, I almost find that laughable. I think the intent was right, the intent was good. But there have been fellows who have written practically entire books on things like the preposition ace. So when you're taking maybe a whole book and you're condensing it down to two pages as someone who probably doesn't know hardly anything about Greek, again, I think the intent was good. He got the truth here, but still, I condensed the research down to two pages. You just have to smile a little bit there.
One thing that, of course, we study a lot, and most of us in the church might would go to the sixth chapter of Romans and start there. Let's see what happens with baptism here.
Yeah, and you could do that. There are a lot of ways to study the Bible. Mm-hmm. You may never know a lick of Greek. You may never know anything about Hebrew. But still, you don't have to know anything about Greek or Hebrew to understand the truth of God's Word. You might know a lot of Greek. You might know a lot of Hebrew. You might be able to read those original languages and still foul things up completely when it comes to the Scriptures. But God has, and I want to say this very carefully and very, very precisely, but God has given many paths to the truth. Just because somebody can't navigate this path, which is the Greek word path, there's still at least half a dozen other paths that they can use to get there. One would be parallel passages. Romans 6 would be one example. Another would be the illustrations that God has used. So you have a lot of different ways to come to the same point. But one person might use this path to get there, and another guy is going to use this path, and that's perfectly fine as long as you end up at the same point, the same path, the truth that he's given.
What you run into is you got somebody that's trying to use something to confuse a person because they don't want to believe it, so they're trying to change up what God said.
Yeah, confuse, and it would also say mislead, I think.
Yes.
So that they end up at a far different point. Now, this preposition, which is ace or ice, how many times does it occur within the New Testament? 1,000? 493 times. Now, when you have a word occurring almost 1,500 times in the New Testament, that's a bunch. So it's going to take a while. And remember what I said about the two-page? I've taken my report and I've condensed it down to just two pages. Well, either he is an excellent writer or that was a lot of condensing. But still, he did get the gist. And as you look at the gist, he breaks this down in this way. Into, it's translated, and it's going to depend a little bit. I think he's probably using the King James here. He does say the King James. Into is going to be how it's rendered 571 times. So that's about a third of the times in the New Testament. Then to, that's going to be used about 280 times, 282 to be exact. Unto, 208, in, for. By the time you get down to on, 57, toward, about half that, 32, that, 30, against, 25, upon, 25, at, 20, among, 16, concerning, 5. And then you get down to the million-dollar question. Remember the allegation. Repent and be baptized. The assertion is, What? Because your sins have been forgiven. So as you're looking at this word, you want to find how many times, let's just exclude Acts 2:38 because that's the focus of the discussion. You want to find how many times is translated because of. And of those nearly 1,500 times, how many do you find?
Zero.
Now sometimes they'll try to go over to Matthew chapter 12, 39, and 40, but even that doesn't work. So it's amazing, and it's pretty telling. When somebody has to go to this length, where they say, well, okay, we've got this word that occurs about 1,500 times, and this is the only place in the New Testament, this critical, this key passage, and it means because of here, are you a little suspicious?
Yes.
I would be. And yet you find people doing the same kind of thing. Sometimes it's divorce and remarriage. When it comes to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, there are some people who will make certain arguments based on the Greek text there. And those arguments are questionable at best. It's kind of like, does that fact that you're asserting even exist anywhere? This may be the only time in the New Testament that you could possibly find it. And of all the places that you're looking at which have it, where do you find it? Here in this one passage where you're trying to teach a different item about divorce and remarriage. So it's very interesting that people will sometimes go to the shakiest evidence and pull that out as proof for something that they want to establish. But that's done sometimes by people in the church, sometimes by people outside. He says, top of the next page, the Greek preposition eis or eis is never translated because of in the New Testament. Any attempt to make that translation mean because of is false. Such a translation and or interpretation cannot be supported with an accurate, responsible, truthful study of the original text. And that's been proven true by a lot of people. If you look at some of the debates our brethren have had, this is one of the items that has come up in debates, at least in the last couple hundred years. Since the 1800s, I can't speak off the top of my head about going any further back than that. I suppose that there were discussions about this prior to the last couple hundred years or so. But there have been people who would go back and say, well, look, it means because of. And our brethren have done a good job as far as pulling out lexicons. Those would be dictionaries for Greek words. They've gone back and they have gone to some denominational schools, the Greek professors, asked the Greek professors, how would you define this? And put the Greek professors' answers up there for people to look at and so forth. And I mean, just really mopped up the guys who wanted to make this kind of argument. Now, they say that history is a good teacher. In some cases, though, that's not true. You will find, and I think I've seen this over the last 5 or 10 years, you'll find some people who have the view that's being espoused here, that is, ice or ace means because of, and you'll find some newer guys from some denominations that will rise up, and just like a new politician, they think they've got the answers, and in this case, they'll say, well, there's that preposition ace or ice over there in Acts 2:38. They seem to be ignorant of the fact that that's already been debated and discussed. Now, it's possible. Could the guys in the past have got it wrong? Yeah, you could argue that. But they act as if this argument has never been seen before, and they're just going to clean up. But again, you go back and you look at those sources, go back and look at those arguments, and those arguments continue to stand because they were true then, they're true now. But a lot of people simply are unaware of it. Anything you want to add or ask before we move on a little more? Stan?
Got a question. Acts 2:38 is the answer to a question. And that question was, what must we do to be saved? If ice was translated because of, that doesn't answer the question.
Well, I think if I were on the other side of this, I believe my answer would be, I'm telling you that you're already saved. You're asking what we must be doing to be saved, and my answer would be, don't worry about it, you're already saved. Well, I agree it doesn't make a lot of sense, but still, if I have to answer for the other side, that would be my reply. I don't know what else you could say.
Yeah.
You might be able to say something along the lines of the Holy Spirit was an outstanding promise, and baptism was going to come because of that. But aside from that, you're right. And you sort of shoot yourself in the foot whichever way you're going. You don't want it to say unto if you don't believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. But if you are unwilling to take the truth, then yes, you have that dilemma. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back and see where we left off. you have this comparison of, well, and we've talked about this a few times, Matthew 26, verse 28. Identical text as far as the original. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the testament," or the New Testament, "which is shed for many," what? "For ace or ice, the remission of sins." Well, if ace or ice means because of, then Jesus died for what reason? Because sins had already been forgiven or removed. Well, that's clearly a problem. So here again, you have to say, well, in Matthew 26, verse 28, ace or ice means for in order to receive. But over here in Acts 2, verse 38, same word, same sentence construction, it means something else. Then you can back up a little bit and say, well, we have these 1,500 or so times in the New Testament where that word is used. Where does it mean because of? If it really does have that usage, you would expect translators to use that. Now, here's another thing that people will sometimes do. I don't profess to know all the translations that people have put out over time. I guess I could go back and try to memorize them all, but that has never been something that was important to me. I figure I can put my hands in them at some point in time. But occasionally you have somebody that will sit down with you and study, and they'll say, well, there was this translation from 1492 that says because of. Well, maybe that's true, maybe that's not. But think about the argument at that point. They're going back 600 or 700 years to find this translation that was done by this guy that almost nobody knows about, and they say, lo and behold, here it is. Well, what about all the other translations in the intervening 700 years? Well, this is the only one, and one's enough. Well, not quite. All right, at the bottom of 185, he says, applying the because of argument used against Acts 2:38 forces the same argument against Matthew 26, verse 28. And you can see the problems with that. Conclusion. Matthew 26, 28 and Acts 2:38 possess the identical Greek phrase applying the because of translation. And Acts 2, verse 38 mandates that the translator also apply it to Matthew 26, verse 28. Again, I don't know that I would have worded it quite like that, but I think I would have maybe expressed the point that if it means this, you have the identical phrase over here, why on earth would it be different? You would expect that it would be the same, but like I say, whether or not it mandates it, somebody might argue about that point. All right, heading over to the next page and working on finishing out the chapter, he says, consider the entire phrase, for remission of sins, in the Greek text. He gives that, and he says the phrase is also found in a couple of passages. We'll look at one. Let's take a look at Mark 1, verse 4. You'll find in Luke 3:3 some information which is very similar. But I think Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, verse 4 will suffice. The passage is useful not only because of what it shows concerning ace or ice, but it's also useful when you consider the question, were sins forgiven before the cross? Mark 1, verse 4. Anybody turned over there and have it? All right, Sherman? All right, well, whoever.
John did baptize.
Okay, he preached the baptism of what? Repentance. What's the next word? For, in order to receive what? The forgiveness of sins. Let's take that second point first. Was there forgiveness before Jesus died on the cross?
Just roll forward, basically.
Well, but he says he preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's identical to Acts 2:38, remember? If it means for the forgiveness of sins in Acts 2:38, what do you think about Mark 1:4?
Christ hasn't
come yet. Glenda, I had to find you.
Christ hasn't come about to.
Yeah, but you're dodging my question. Was there forgiveness of sins, Mark 1:4, before Jesus died on the cross?
Well, yeah. When the priests offered the bulls and the calves and stuff for the whole nation.
Okay.
This is like him bringing about the new way before Christ came.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that or disagree with that?
That wasn't forgiveness though, right? That was just putting it off for another year.
Well, but think about the expression, Mark 1:4. John baptized for, had the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Same expression that you have in Acts 2:38. So if you have forgiveness here, it sure sounds like you have forgiveness here. Don't you have some passages about forgiveness in the Old Testament? What about David? Go back to the Psalms. Forgive me, God. Can't do that, David. Wash me. Cleanse me. Purify me. Sometimes I think people struggle with that. We, as we think about forgiveness, we think in terms of time, don't we? From our perspective, which is very limited, we think, okay, you know, here was creation, here was sin, here Jesus died, and now forgiveness is available. But what about God? Remember Isaiah 46:10? He declares the end from the beginning. When we think about Christ, he was the Lamb foreknown before the world began. So it's kind of like we've used this illustration before. It's not perfect. But if I give you a check, have I paid your debt? I owe $100 and I give you a $100 check. Have I paid the debt? But have I paid the debt? I have. Now, it's true that what hasn't happened? The check has not processed its way through the banking system. But still, can I say that my debt has been paid? I mean, it works that way at our house. Teresa says, did you pay the bill? It went out in the mail today. I paid the bill. Now, again, there has to be a process that undergoes. So that would be how I would look at Mark 1, verse 4. Yes, forgiveness was available. What was the forgiveness based on? Not the blood of bulls and goats, based on the blood of Christ. And the check illustration helps us a bit with that.
But they didn't know that then.
I do think that they had an imperfect understanding. The idea that the Son of God would come into the world, the idea that there would be a person who would die on the cross and be the perfect payment for sin, yeah, I think all of that was way out of their... Say that again, Glenda.
I think the Pharisees did as well and taught that.
Taught that when? Before or after the cross?
Before.
That there would be a Savior that would come and redeem people from sin? I'm not sure that any Jew really had a good comprehension of that. Even the prophets. I mean, when you think about what Peter said.
I didn't say they did, though.
No, no. If I did, I didn't state that well or correctly. Remember, Peter talked about even the angels wanted to look into these things. If the angels didn't have some things figured out, I think that's in 1 Peter chapter 1 about verses 19 and 20. Surely the people, the Jews, also struggled with that. Now you do have, for example, Isaiah 53. We hear that read when it comes time for the Lord's table. And they surely read that there's going to be the suffering servant and his body is going to have our stripes laid on him and so forth. But still, comprehending that in the sense of what happened, I think that for the most part, that even the prophets just kind of scratched their head and said, you know, there's something here that's important, but exactly what that is, we really don't know.
Well, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This says,
Mark 1:4?
Yeah. Preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, John was talking about a baptism of repentance. That is, the people needed to turn their ways so they would be prepared for the Messiah. So it was a slightly different process before we get to Christ and the gospel. If the process was the same, then there was really no need for a great commission.
And otherwise, the other people that were baptized that had been not baptized into Christ, but had only obeyed John's baptism, were not.
They had to be rebaptized.
Yeah.
At least at a certain point. And we know that from Acts chapter 19. You know, sufficient time goes by. There are some questions there. And this would really get us far afield. But there are some questions there. People have sometimes said, well, what happened between, you know, Jesus dies on the cross and you've got the church, you know, Jesus goes back to heaven about 50 days later. What happened to the people during that day and during that 50 or so day period? We don't know. But one of the things that I think we might be able to infer from that is when you, for example, you think about God's people coming out of Egyptian bondage. You do have a transition period there. Even we have a transition period, don't we? When you think about them changing the speed limit, or there's another law. We've talked a couple of times about traffic laws. They will say, okay, this law is effective this date. It's effective July 1st, but it's not going to be put into full force until September 15th. And what are you doing during that time? You're transitioning. You're giving people a period of time to realize the old law is phasing out, the new law is coming in. So I think when you look at how we're set up, some examples from the Bible, that there may have been a transition time. That makes the most sense to me as far as what happens from the cross to Pentecost. And there may have been a transition period from Acts chapter 2 for a little time after that. For example, in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch. Now, how long did that transition period last, if indeed there was one? I don't know. I do know that by the time of Acts chapter 19, it was gone, if indeed there was one. But just trying to turn the world on a dime and say, well, Christ has now come, and bang, we're going to shut everything down.
No, and those that were studying knew that this was going to be fulfilled on a prophecy because they had heard. So this is beginning of waving out their
minds
of what they had studied.
Yes.
So John is starting the beginning to show who the Christ was, preparing the way, blah, 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 blah.
Yeah, and I think unlocking the minds of people is really a good way to describe that, because there's just some things you just can't go in and instantly turn around and change. And for the Jews, they'd been involved with Moses for thousands and thousands of years. So there has to be something that starts shifting things. And when you look at what happened with the temple, the curtain is torn. You know, the rocks are torn and so forth. You've got people coming out of the tombs after Jesus. All these things are trying to move some pretty big rocks and say, look, there is a transition. And finally, that transition is complete and God says no more. But until that transition was finalized, was there a period of grace there where the people who died under that system, the people who worshipped under the Old Testament system, doing the best with the knowledge that they had, that they were still in a right relationship with God? I'm not the judge. Only Christ is. But to me, that makes perfect sense, that you have this period of trying to get people headed in the right way. Betty?
I guess I look at it a little simpler. You had through the Old Testament, you had God's law, Moses, given by Moses, that the people were saved under that law, that obeyed that law. You come to the time of John the Baptist, and he says, repent for the remission of sin. His inspiration was also from God. And now we have to be baptized to be able to receive that, because Christ has died.
Correct.
But because he was still alive at the time of John, till his death on the cross, those people were covered under John's baptism.
Yeah.
I mean, they still had to be baptized. But those people were covered under that baptism, just as the thief on the cross was covered by Christ.
Yeah.
Now, when Christ died, then until, I would say those people that were baptized under John's baptism were still saved if they died during that time period, because there were still 50 days before Christ established his church and the first teaching that they had to be baptized for remission of sin. And at that point, that's when John's baptism became of no effect, and they had to be baptized under Christ's baptism. And at that point, those people had to have been saved. And by them going to the point that there was a few days, or a few, maybe even a few months out, that these ones in Acts, what was Acts, wherever it was, the men hadn't heard of Christ's baptism. I've always thought that anyone that was baptized under John's baptism, that they, after, at the time of Christ's death, until they heard that, I would almost say that Christ didn't let them die.
And that's possible.
If you're baptized under the one and you haven't heard the other, but you're trying to follow it, if you did die, you would still be saved, and because you hadn't had a chance to hear that.
Yeah. When you look at, I think for the most part, that 50 or so day period, definitely they were good there. Now, what happens after that? I don't know. You think about in Acts chapter 1, remember the gospel was going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Took a little time for that to start working out. And I'm inclined to think that there was probably more than 50 days before they were able to get into Judea, Samaria, and so forth. So if you have some people up there who are teaching John's baptism, let's say on day 51, and they're baptized with John's baptism, because that's all the information that they have, what's God going to do with them? I don't know. I'm glad I'm not in that situation.
Yeah.
But there had to be some kind of transition period where they were making that shift. And those are some things that you can think about. And I do think, especially with the 50-day period, that yes, they were likely and very possibly God allowed them providentially to continue to live so that they would hear that there were now some new things that they needed to do. There was a new covenant in place and people were given the chance to obey.
Because you get the impression that the men were told that they weren't baptized correctly. That they did get baptized. I mean, there's nothing that says, oh, well, we're not going to believe that or anything. If you got the impression that they believed what they were told, so were baptized again.
Yeah. It is kind of interesting to me, though, to consider the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Why didn't he get some information about Christianity, presumably before he heads off home? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Why didn't he connect with some Christians before he's out there in the desert?
Was he at the queen's?
Hmm?
What did he bring there?
He was the queen's treasurer.
Yeah.
But he had been to Jerusalem, had he not?
To worship.
To worship. And it may be that he had a timeline he had to get back, so after Christ was killed, he maybe didn't stay there those 50 days.
Yeah, but remember, that's over in Acts chapter 8. So by the time you get from Acts 2 to Acts 8, quite a bit of time has passed. We're well past the 50 days. You've got the healing of the lame man and the Sanhedrin and a lot of things from Acts 2 to Acts 8.
Okay, so he would have been under the old law. And it's very possible that he died.
I agree.
Before he was taught.
Yeah.
He might not have been saved.
Yeah, that's very possible. But again, he gets there, he worships, he apparently doesn't come away with any information about Christianity. So maybe that is an example of God's providence. As far as here is someone who now is, at least for himself, he's past the transition period, he needs some help, and we're going to ensure he gets it.
One thing, a lot of us in this room probably have a will. And should I die, the will would have to be read, and it may take a period and executed, and it may take 50 days or could even take longer than that. But nothing would be
It takes a while. There's a transition. Yeah. You just can't go down to the lawyer's office and say, well, he died at 2. It's 3. I want my money.
Well, right. So
there's some people who might feel like that, but that will needs to be probated. There is a process.
It needs
to be executed. Right.
Acts 2, it started right there.
Yeah, and like I say, there was that process where a lot of things have to take place. All right, let's see if we can get through the rest of the chapter here, and then we'll stop and see if we've got another hand with about 4 minutes left. All right, so in bold, he says the argument that men and women can be saved before baptism, it's not true. It's a falsehood. It's a lie. And it comes from the devil just like other religious lies, ultimately. So Larry gave him a copy of the research. He left shortly thereafter. No big marathon discussions. Thank God for that limited Bible study that night. So he says, I sat on the couch. The local Nashville news played on our TV in the background. But I was what? I was lost in thought. Sometimes a person can get some information which is so overwhelming or so significant, it consumes them.
Yes.
And that's what you see here. He's been taught various things that were incorrect, and now he's being exposed to the truth. And it's making a significant impression on him. He says, questions formed in my mind. Why didn't more people know these things? A lot of people, when they started to dig into the Bible and see what it says, they're asking that very question. Why doesn't everybody know this stuff? Why were people so careless with the Bible? Once again, that's a very common question for people once they start digging into the Scripture. Because people believe things like the sinner's prayer, it's not there. Accept Jesus into your heart, it's not there. Join the church of your choice, it's not there. Why do people make that stuff up? And teach it. Teach it so boldly if it's not in Scripture. Why didn't people study the Bible like their eternal souls depended on it? Once again, remember the devil, Matthew chapter 13, that parable? The seed is planted, and what's the devil do? Wants to come and snatch it away. As the devil snatches away, you think he would like to replace it with something?
Yeah.
Here's a very comforting lie. And surely he's done that very, very well over the last couple thousand years. Then it hit me. Studying the Bible requires hard work. It takes self-discipline and due diligence. It requires prayerful consideration of the text you're reading, along with the remote text of other books. Reading the Bible is not a casual read like reading a paperback novel or the daily paper. The Bible is a rich, deep, literary, living goldmine filled with everything that mankind needs for life eternal. Studying and understanding the Bible is not for the lazy, and it's like muscle and a shovel, which helps account for the title of this book. It requires mental muscle and a willingness to use honest intelligence, the metaphorical shovel. He says in that last paragraph or two, with my metaphorical shovel in hand and an unrelenting willingness to dig deep, my spiritual muscles were being exercised as never before. They were growing. I was determined to persist and to dig deeper, not knowing what I would find next. But I knew if I was willing to dig deep enough, I would find the location of the most precious element offered to mankind, that flowing river of blood, Christ's blood.